Please turn to Genesis chapter 12. We're going to look at verses 10 through 20 this morning. Been really looking forward to sharing this with you guys all. And we're going to be talking about pretty messed up family this morning. So that's always interesting. So let's dig into Genesis 12, verses 1 through 10. But before we do, of course, let's ask for God to help us to understand. Please bow your heads in prayer with me. Lord, we thank you for being able to come together as a group, as a community, and to learn about you, to learn about our family members, to learn about what it means to follow you, what it means to live in the world that you've made. This is a blessing, Father, because there's so many voices that vie for our attention, that vie to guide us in this world. Do guide us now. By the power of the Holy Spirit, get these words into our hearts and help us then to live them out with our hands and our feet and our mouths and our eyes and our ears. In Christ's name, amen. So I was reading this passage this week, and I was considering the meaning of it. I thought about lunchtime in elementary school and middle school and high school. I remember the first time I got to get my own lunch in elementary school. It was a big deal because my mom had always made me food. Maybe I went to a friend's house and she made me food, but it was always my mom, and we didn't have trays, you know. But in elementary school, one day my mom gave me like $1.25, and I got to go get my own lunch in line. And on that tray, you don't just get everything thrown on there, but they have all of these little separate segments where you can put your things, like your fork and your knife has a segment. And then right in the middle, it's got like this bigger segment where you put your enchilada that would have lots of grease around it. But none of that grease would touch anything else because the segment next to that was for the mashed potatoes. And then you could put your 2% or your whole or your skim or your chocolate milk in the nice square one there. This is my whole life. I did this for 12 years, so bear with me, okay? I mean, this is a big part of my life. And but everything had its place. Everything segmented out very nicely and neatly. And then as I thought about that, I thought about my friend who, when he eats, he never eats the French fries, say, at McDonald's while he eats the hamburger. He has to eat the French fries first, every single French fry, and then he can open it up and eat the hamburger. That's the way he does it. He doesn't like to mix things. And as I was considering that, I thought, you know, that's a lot like how we can think about what it means to be a part of the church. We can think being a part of the church, everything has a place and nothing is messy. It's all very segmented and clean and divided up nicely. Everything's very black and white. But that's really not the case in the church. I hope you know that. I've had to learn that myself, that things are not segmented out very nicely in black and white terms. The church, more often than not, I think you could argue always, is a mess. Church is always a mess. It's not nice and neatly divided out, black and white terms. Things are often very confusing. We often have to live in the midst of the gray. But in the midst of that, there's still hope. Because God still uses this very mixed up group of people, the church, to bring about his purposes of blessing to the nations and glory to his Son. And God still does it, even with a messy people like us. So let's begin looking at this messy group of people, our ancestors. Let's look at our family history here. Genesis chapter 12, verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. If we just take that verse, that thing is packed so full, it's like a suitcase with the clothes hanging out. You can barely close that thing. It's just so chock full. And why would it be so chock full? It's just an introduction to a story. Tim, move on. Let's get to the meat, right? But there was a famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. You don't even need to be familiar with the Bible to already see that this might have more significance than just simply an introductory comment about the history, right? I mean, you could simply just be keeping up with your Disney films. If you've kept up with your Disney films over the past 10 years, you watch The Prince of Egypt. And you know that at some point, the people of Israel went down to Egypt because of what? famine, right? They went from Canaan into Egypt because of famine. And so the first people who received this book, Moses wrote it, and he was giving it to people who came out of Egypt, like Don mentioned earlier, people that came out of slavery in Egypt. And so when they hear this, their ears are perking up. What? My family history, people did this exact same pattern earlier, generations ago. It'd be like for you in military family. Imagine you and your family go through a rough time in a California base. You get uprooted. Now you've got to move to Florida just when you were getting used to life in California. Go to a Florida base. You're there for a few years, and then all of a sudden, before you're even ready to do it, you get uprooted again and sent back to California. Now you're sitting in front of your computer, and you're looking at Ancestors.com. And all of a sudden, you come across this one story, and it says that four generations ago, you had a great-great-great-grandfather who was in the military, in a military base in California, and he got uprooted with his family and went to Florida. And then they got uprooted 4 years later, and they got sent to California. You'd get up from your desk immediately and you'd say, honey, can you believe this? Four generations ago, my family went through the same exact thing that we just went through. It would just be phenomenal. And if you're a believer in God and you know that He's the one who's authoring all things, of course, except sin, then you know that there's some significance to this pattern, right? But even more than that, because this isn't just an interesting pattern. Oh, that's cool. Look at that. But what are they remembering? What is Moses saying? Hey, remember this. Notice how God has patterned our family history. He also points out things that are difficult. Verse 10. Now, there was a famine in the land. Famine is not fun to remember. Hey, guys, remember when we went through famine? Let's talk about that a bit. That was kind of an interesting part of our story. Let's talk about famine. Or what about the fact that they had to leave where they were living and become immigrants to a place they'd never been? They had to migrate, take all their stuff, and move to a place and be strangers, foreigners, and immigrants. That's another fun thing. Hey, guys, let's talk about when we were immigrants. That was a real easy time. No. But the Bible is meant to be a redemptive book. The Bible is a book that brings truth and hope to struggle. But the only way, as we learn here, that you are going to bring hope to struggle is if you're willing to engage with the struggle. God's saying you need to be willing to remember the difficult times of your past. You need to be willing to remember the difficult times of your life. You need to bring them up again and again and again throughout the generations. Because it's only in engaging the fact that, yeah, we went through famine. And we went through struggle. We were immigrants. We were strangers in a foreign land. That God is able then to move in, and we're able to see how He moves in and saves and helps and brings blessing and brings resurrection in the midst of the death. But again, that's just a suitcase with clothes hanging out the sides. That first verse is just so packed full, but we have to move on. We've got to get in the story. Verse 11, when he was about to enter Egypt, that is Abram, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. Isn't that sweet of Abram? I mean, it must have been. I knew that Abram was a great guy. I mean, I knew he was a man of faith. But he's also a romantic. See this? I know. He's saying to Sarai, you are a striking woman. My goodness. Look at you. Abram is, and he's just such a romantic guy. Wrong. He's not. He's a cold, calculating strategist. Verse 11, I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they'll let you live. So, say that you're my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. Abram, the man of faith, the father of the faithful. Not in this case, he's a coward. He's not brave. He's filled with fear. He's not filled with faith. And his romanticism is simply just nuts and bolts strategy to save his own butt. That's what's going on here. And it's funny to think, what is it that Abram is so threatened by? Think about it for a minute. What is he threatened by? He is threatened. This great, strong man is threatened by Sarai's beauty. This husband is threatened by his wife's body. He looks at her feet, her legs, her hips, her chest, her shoulders, her face, and he's threatened. And so he seeks to protect himself from his wife, from a woman, from her beauty. Instead of protecting that, he's threatened by it. And just to take a step back for a moment and say, I wonder if you as a woman have ever felt vulnerable in this world because of men. And not just men in general. Have you ever, like Sarai, felt vulnerable in relationship with the men closest to you in life? Your brother, male cousins, husband, father. It's been going on for a long time. A long time. Over 3,500 years. You wouldn't be alone in that. And men, do we see how sad this is? That when we seek to look so tough, we can be so weak and even be threatened by a woman's beauty. By women close to us, even by our wives' beauty. And we can seek to use their bodies and their beauty as chips in a game to establish our social status and make us safe in society. That's sad. Let us do better, but you know, the church is a mess. I'm sure I've done it. Probably don't want to admit it to myself, but the church is a mess. We must move on. Verse 14, when Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. Abram got it right. He was right. He called it, the Egyptians are going to find her beautiful, but he didn't guess this. It goes beyond that. And when the princes of Pharaoh, it's the high up official types now who are noticing Sarai. When the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, Pharaoh dealt well with Abram. And Abram had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. We have a word for this in our culture. Pimp. Abram is making money off of his wife's body. Hebrews 11 doesn't mention this. Because Abram was a man of faith. Hebrews 11 is about how Abram was a man of faith. But here we see that it goes beyond just Abram planning and plotting. I mean, now he's making money off of his wife's body. She is going into the big house. Pharaoh is really a title. The word actually means big house. It's a metonymy. It's a part for the whole. So when you say, hey, he's the big house, it kind of speaks about all of his glory and splendor. She didn't just go into any old Egyptian's house. She's going into a huge harem filled with women, lonely, alone. And Abram is going to come into her room and use her as he will. Now, you might be wondering with me, but this is the Bible. Come on. Where is God in this? Well, I mean, wasn't he supposed to move in at some point here? What happened? And what we learn here is that we don't know, right? I've read you verse 10 through verse 16, and we haven't heard anything about God. Sarai is presently in a harem. She may have already been violated, and God isn't shown up. And you want to know from me, because I'm the pastor, and I know Hebrew, so I ought to know then, if I can get into the verbs and so on, that I know the answer, right? No. We don't know the answer. And so we learn from this, that when people go through struggles in life, in the church, we don't always know the answer. We don't know what God is doing. We don't know what lesson they're supposed to learn. We just don't know. And that might cause you to feel some struggle. I hope it does. Because with that struggle, you're wrestling with God. And God wants you to wrestle with Him there. I'm sure Sarai is wrestling with God. I hope that in the midst of it, she's saying something like Psalm 88. Maybe she's praying to God as she sits in that harem alone. And she says, O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Afflicted and close to death from my youth up, I suffer your terrors. I am helpless. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. They close in on me together. You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness. The end. That's how Psalm 88 ends. Maybe Sarai is thinking that there. She wrestles with God and she has no answers. And also, we see here something that needs to be noted, and it's already been touched on, but Abram, what about Abram? I mean, he's supposed to be the man of faith. So if I come to the Bible, does that mean that this is the kind of model, this is the person I'm supposed to imitate, this is the person I'm supposed to emulate and look up to? You might have thought that, or you might have friends who think that, and you need to help them see that every character in the Bible is not meant to be emulated, is not meant to be looked up to. Even if at times they are, it doesn't mean always and everywhere they are. Okay? Abram is being presented as a slug right now. He was a stand-up guy earlier. Genesis chapter 12, God moves in and he says, go from your country and your people and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will bless you and make your name great, and I'll make you into a great nation, and through you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And what does Abram do? He goes. He is a man of faith. He does trust God's promises. But just as soon as he's a man of faith at the beginning of chapter 12, by the end of chapter 12, he's a slug. And I mean, we can kind of understand. He was in the land that God was going to show him, and it was fruitless. It was barren. There was famine. So he has to go. And then he also looks at his wife, and she's barren. She's not having any children. How is he going to be a great nation? So we can understand why he would trust in himself at this point. But we do need to see that Abram is trusting in himself. He's not someone to be held up for emulation at this point. He's a bad character. But here's when the turning point comes, because God does move in. God does come and save. Verse 17, but the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's woman. Is that what it says? Because of Sarai, Abram's sister. Is that what it says? No, it says because of Sarai, Abram's wife, that God moved in. All throughout this whole passage here, we've seen Sarai go from being treated with the noble sort of language that a wife deserves to be treated with, to being denigrated to just being a sister, which is half true, to being denigrated to being just a woman. Verse 14, when Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. Not Abram's sister, not Abram's wife, she's just another woman. But when God moves in, he doesn't move in for the sake of Abram's woman or for the sake of Abram's sister. But why does God move in? Because of Sarai, Abram's wife. God values marriage, faithfulness. He values this institution that he created. Remember in Genesis 1, the man realizes he's alone. It's not good. God puts him to sleep. He takes a rib out of the man, builds a woman out of it, brings them together, and the two become one again. I mean, when Abram received these promises in Genesis 12, Sarai received these promises in Genesis 12. These promises of a great nation and so on aren't going to happen without the two of them. together. God moves in against Pharaoh with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. The Bible is not a book that lowers the dignity of women. It establishes the dignity of women. God moves in not because of Abram, the man of faith. God moves in because of Sarai, Abram's wife. But again, imagine you're an Israelite listening to this. You've come out of slavery. And you already noticed this, that, oh, wow, they were immigrants like we were. And they went through famine like we did. And whoa, Pharaoh gets hit with plagues. That's incredible. This is just like what we went through as well. When we were under affliction, God came through and brought plagues to deliver us. And as we hear that today, as those who have come to believe in Jesus Christ, then we see that just as Jesus said that his death and resurrection in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus said, my death and resurrection will be an exodus. We hear this and we say, God has done that again in our lives. This is the habitual way of God to move in and bring us out of slavery to treating our wives like chips that help us make it forward in society. This is God moving in to deliver us from the sin of thinking that we are more important than the people who are closest to us in life. This is Jesus moving in to save us from trusting in ourselves and our own wisdom. This is Jesus moving in to save us from sin, bringing great plagues upon the evil one, and to deliver us out of being sinned against sexually, relationally, socially, and sinning against others in those ways. That is what we have had happen in our life corporately, among all the nations, and even individually, as God has moved in to save us, to bring us out in the exodus from our most deep problem, sin, through the death and resurrection of Jesus. Verse 18. So what does Pharaoh do? Now, the first people who receive this, they're expecting Pharaoh to resist, right? Because that's what just happened with them. And they're seeing so many connections here. They're expecting Pharaoh to resist. But what does he do? So Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is your sister so that I took her to be my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. Notice how Moses is making sure we're getting the sister-wife mentality going through here. And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. Whoa! Pharaoh is actually more righteous than Abram. Pharaoh, the head of Egypt, is rebuking the head of the people of God, saying, what is wrong with you? Why would you do such an unrighteous, unlawful thing? That's incredible. This is where the story departs from how the Israelites experienced things in Egypt. But in that departure, what we're reminded of is, again, things are not nice and clean and boxed out and black and white. The church is good and the world is bad. No, in this case, the Bible is showing us that the church was more messed up than the world. And a leader in the world, Pharaoh, had better things to say and was able to even rebuke the church. That's what we see here. And so we have to remember that those outside of the church, we shouldn't just make black and white categories. Yes, we are all totally soiled and corrupted by our heart disease of sin and distrust of God. True. But even then, we must remember that God upholds the image of God even in those people who don't know Him and who don't trust Him. They have good things to offer. They are not just simply trash for us to bash. There is much good about them, and sometimes, as hard as it is, we need to be willing to listen to them tell us about what we're doing wrong. In addition, I think this helps us to see that those outside of the church can do other good things besides simply rebuking us. That'll get old after a while. They can make good music. They can write good books. They can make good movies. They can make good food. They can make good clothing. I mean, they can do all kinds of good things because God still upholds the image of God in them. And we should be thankful for non-believers and the good things that they do in our world. I don't know for sure, but I think I've got a good chance that penicillin was made by a non-Christian. I'm thankful for that. I'm not positive, but my shoes were potentially made by someone who's not a Christian, and I'm thankful for them. They did a good job. And all glory redounds to God. He's the one upholding the image of God in them. But we need to remember, life doesn't always break out in these little simple categories. And if we begin to move into the world that way because we're a part of the church and we think that's how the world should work, then we're missing what the Bible's trying to give us and say, no, live in the gray. Live in the mess, because that's the real world. And that's what Sarai and Abram and Pharaoh have to do. They have to keep moving on in that sort of world. Verse 20, and Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. As they move on, Sarai knows that the man who violated her is still sitting on the throne, all the boils on his skin. They went away, he's in good health, and he's eating grapes and enjoying life by the Nile. And Sarai has to keep moving, knowing that that's the case. Sarai also knows that her husband basically sold her body as she moves along with him. There are some, you know, I would say fairly deep emotional, relational wounds going on with Sarai. Wouldn't you say? She's been messed up pretty bad. She's seen God move. She knows that these promises are going to come true. She's still walking by faith, but that's still the case. Things are not perfect for Sarai just because she's a part of the church. And Abram, what about Abram? He's moving on, and he probably realizes, dang, I can't believe that I did that to my wife. I can't believe that after I believed these promises that I did that. I mean, who knows? I don't know. Bible doesn't say. But maybe Abram's always had problems with this kind of thing. And here he is falling again, making himself number one. But he has to move on too, trusting the promise of God, trusting the grace of that God who moved into his life apart from anything that Abram had asked for. That God still loves him, that those promises are still real toward Abram. And they always will be real toward Abram, because God's love is real toward Abram. And that's the world all of us have to move into. Chances are that all of us, no, definitely are, that all of us have been sinned against. And all of us have sinned against others. And just because we're a part of a congregation and we've believed in Jesus Christ, we are probably going to sin against each other in this very community. It's not that clean cut. I wish it were. I wish I could say it's not going to happen. But we will probably sin against each other, and the potential for real deep wounds to happen. And I, of course, that's not what we hope for. And it's not why this story was written, if you think about it. The story was written to Israel. And as Israel looks at them go through a very similar thing, and as they see Pharaoh rebuking Abram, what do you think they say? If you were on the other side of that story, you'd say what? Dang it, we can do better in this generation. We can do better. Pharaoh, the head of the people of Egypt, rebuking us? No! We can do better. Right? We've got Moses. He's the head of our people. We've got the law. God says to cling to him, to trust in him, and he will do mighty things through us by his grace. Let's do better in this generation. It doesn't have to be that way. It might be that way. The church has tended to be that way. But we, at least in the midst of our mess, can maybe take it up a notch. Or at least not leave the church in a worse situation than when we came into it. So that's our call. Let's do better in this generation. See that all of the mighty things that were going on in the world. I don't know anything about Pharaoh's administration here. I don't know anything about Egypt and what their GDP was in this century. But what I do know is about a little man and a woman and some other people who had some sacks on their back and who were going back and forth. God is focusing in on the people of God. You are a part of history, a more important part of history than Barack Obama or Putin. That's where the focus is. And we can do better in this generation than generations prior. Amen? Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We pray that you'd use it to accomplish your good purposes and help us to wrestle well with you as we wonder what you're doing. In Jesus' name, amen.